Now, in my Bible class in Lisburn, and that reminds me to apologize to the Bible class here this morning. I didn't know I was to come and speak to you, so my apologies from the pulpit. If I'd known, we would have been looking at the life of Peter, because that's what we're looking at in my Bible class in Lisburn. And it's his life that we're going to think about today as we come to this 12th chapter in the book of Acts. But a little bit of introduction just about the life of Peter. Of course, he started out as Simon before he became Peter. You'll remember well that first occasion when the Savior met with him and said, "Thou art Simon, son of Jonas, but I will make you to become," and I'm paraphrasing now because that's the sense of the scriptures there in John 1:42, "I will make you to become Peter." And that's the story that we find through the scriptures as we read about this man that came from the old man, Simon, to become the new man, Peter. Simon was his name in the flesh. Peter was his name in the spirit. And as Simon, he made many mistakes. And we see Peter as the disciple through the gospel stories and the gospel record. There, over those 3.5 years, the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples many lessons. And Simon Peter, was learning as a disciple there in the Gospels. But now as we move into the book of Acts, we have a different man altogether. He's now filled with the Holy Spirit. And Luke records for us the activities of Peter and the other disciples. And they continued, we read at the beginning of the book of Acts, in Christ's ministry under the influence of the Holy Spirit and with the infilling of the Spirit in their lives. The old man Simon, with all his faults, is behind, and he's living in the fast lane now in the book of Acts. It's not a safe lane, no, for he cared little for his own life. We see that time and time again as he's cast into prison and as he's beaten for his proclamation of the word of the Lord. But he cares little for his own life and he's under the Spirit's control. And now he's doing things that they never did before. And we come then to the 12th chapter of the book of Acts. And we see here Peter in trouble. I've mentioned that he's living in the fast lane, but it's not the safe lane. And certainly this is not a safe time in his life. His friend Peter, James, is dead. Death is staring Peter in the face. He's kept by 4 squadrons of soldiers. He's bound in chains with a soldier either side of him. He knows that. Herod had put James to death. Surely he's going to face the same fate. It had been predicted by the Lord Jesus Christ back in John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, what manner of death he would face. For we read there in John 21, verse 18, the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest, but when thou art old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, "Follow me." It's an idiom or a saying of those times, and the Lord Jesus Christ was using that expression to show Peter, this is how you're going to die. You're going to die a martyr's death, Peter. I wonder, was that in Peter's mind here in Acts chapter 12? Is this my time? Has it the time come for my departure from this life? Is my martyrdom at hand? Peter didn't know that this wasn't the end, of course. We do. We read it in the scriptures, of course, but he faced imminent death. And what difference would the Spirit, for this book of Acts is all about the Spirit's infilling of these disciples, what difference would the infilling of the Spirit make to this man, Peter? What difference would it make to us as we face death? For let's face it, let's admit it, we all must die. We all suffer and we will all die. It cannot be avoided. Death is that last great enemy that we face, that sting of Satan's that he still holds against us. And except the Lord return, we will all die. At that great day, though, when Christ returns, all pain and suffering and death itself will be banished. For we will be changed, and these mortal bodies of ours which suffer pain and anguish and trouble, and one day death, will be changed and made like to that glorious body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that why we read in the Scriptures that our redemption draweth nigh? Christ has purchased our redemption on Calvary's tree. We are spiritually made alive and made whole, but we still live within these bodies that have the mark of sin upon them, these bodies that have been under the curse of our sin, and these bodies will not be delivered fully until that day when we're made anew, when Christ returns. So the Scriptures tell us that our redemption draweth nigh. Now, Peter's in trouble here in Acts chapter 12, and it can be argued that Christians suffer more in this life than do those who aren't Christians. Maybe some, if they think about that, well, surely that can't be the case. Surely if we belong to Christ, our lives are lives of ease, lives of joy and happiness and full of pleasures. But you and I know that that's not the case. Look with me at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And there we read some verses that were spoken to Peter. Mark chapter 10. And verse 28, and there we read, "Then Peter began to say unto him, unto the Lord, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions." Do you see it? We're promised much in this life, but those added words at the end, with persecutions. So let's not be fooled, Christian friend, if you think the Christian life is a life of ease. Quite the opposite. If you seek to promote the gospel, if you seek to espouse the truth of God's word, if you seek to advance his kingdom here on this earth, then you will know resistance and persecution and trouble. Don't we see it? Don't we see Christians now being held forth as those who are ridiculed and persecuted in this world? Psalm 34, verse 19, you'll know it well. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." It's not the afflictions of the unrighteous. It's "many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." And that's the good news of the gospel, that though we're afflicted, though we're persecuted, the Lord can deliver us out of them all. So take heart, Christian. Many might be your afflictions, but if God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 3:31. Let me turn up some of those verses. Romans chapter 3, verse 31. Again, you'll know this scripture well. And there we read, "What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Or down to verse 37, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So take heart, Christian friend, the Lord is on our side. And that's what I want to do today for the remainder of our time. I want to look and see who's on the Lord, who's on Peter's side. And who's against Peter here in this chapter? We'll look first of all to see who's against Peter in the chapter. And first of all, I want you to see that there's human foes against Peter. So back to our text Acts chapter 12, or the passage we're looking at. Look there at verses 1 to 4. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vax certain in the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. It was his intention to kill Peter also. This was a human foe of Peter's. And what a wicked man he was. Just read down through the end of the chapter, chapter 12, and you'll see just how wicked a man he was. Herod Agrippa the First was the grandson of Herod the Great, a wretched man, an Edomite. He tried to placate the Jews. He tried to keep the Jews on side. He allowed for the sacrifices to be performed in the temple. He prevented or persuaded the Roman Emperor Gaius to not set up a statue of himself within the temple, knowing that that would displease the Jews. So he tried to be friends with everybody in the hope that he would be popular. And you'll read, if you read down at the end of the chapter, how he sought to make himself popular before the people. But God saw him in his pride, and he died, and the worms ate him there at the end of chapter 12. He saw that it pleased the Jews. He had James killed, and seeing how it pleased him, Peter was next in line. So that was a human foe, and of course the Jews themselves were human foes. Verse 11 mentions that. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." They were against Peter. They were against the Messiah, were they not? So they were human foes also of Peter's here in this chapter. So he had human foes against him, but he also had mental torment against him here in this chapter. James was dead. Now, James was his companion in fishing. Back there in John 1 and the early chapters of the Gospels, we read of Peter and James and John, three fishermen from the shores of Galilee. They were together in business. They were the inner three amongst the disciples. It was those who were with Christ when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was those three who were there on the Mount of Transfiguration when Christ shone with the radiance of his glory. But now James was dead. He was cut down. There was grief within Peter's heart. There was fear and dread also within Peter's heart. Was he going to be next? Was he any better than James? Was he next in the firing line? Was he next to have his head chopped by this wicked man, Herod? And humanly speaking, no. He wasn't going to be saved. He was next in line. The fear was right. The dread was right. But I think there was another mental torment for Peter here in this chapter, and that was of guilt. You see, 1 year had passed since the Lord Jesus Christ had died on Calvary's tree. We're told in the chapter that it was Easter once more. And the previous Easter, Christ had died there upon Calvary's tree. Do you not think Peter would have been tormented as he thought back to that event, as he thought back to his denial of his Savior and Lord the night before his crucifixion, how he had denied him with oaths and cursing and claimed that, "I do not know this man. I'm no part of this man's group." That must have tormented Peter here in the prison. So he had human foes, Herod and the Jews. He had mental torment. He had grief. He had fear. He had terror. He had guilt within his own mind. And of course, behind all of this was Satan himself. He had tried his hardest to oppose this new movement, this new Christian band of people. He had sifted Peter. Isn't that what we read in the Gospels? He had resisted Christ's purpose in Peter's life. He had caused Peter to deny his master. We've thought about that already. But we read that Christ prayed for Peter, that Christ forgave Peter, that Christ lifted him up once more in his great need, that Christ gave him leadership within the New Testament church. What wonderful forgiveness our Savior has to those who fall. Of course, Satan had tried to destroy the Savior himself, hadn't he? Soon after his birth, all of those children destroyed there in those early days of Christ's nativity. Several times the people had sought to stone Christ. The Jews who had welcomed Christ 1 week before his crucifixion were the same group of people 1 week later who were baying for his blood, crying out, "Crucify him! We want Barabbas! Crucify this man, Jesus of Nazareth." Satan, he must have been delighted, having arrayed all of these people against our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw him die. Satan saw our Savior die. How pleased he must have been. How he must have rejoiced that he had accomplished his purpose in seeing the Savior die. Death, his ultimate sting, had come to rest upon this man, Jesus Christ. But God raised him from the dead. Hallelujah. Satan's plan was defeated. Its purpose came to nothing. Was Satan defeated there at the cross of Calvary? Is he put away? Is he active now? Of course, he continues to be active in the church. He continued to be active in this New Testament church also. He resisted the New Testament church. Read through those early chapters in the book of Acts, and you will see how he resisted. The Jews sought to put these men in prison. The Jews sought to declare that they were not to speak in Christ's name anymore. They had them thrown in prison. They had them beaten, these disciples, these Christians. All to no avail. The more Satan tried to have the people against these disciples, the more the church grew and the more it multiplied and the more it was blessed by God. Satan tried to get at the church from the outside. That tactic didn't work, so what does he try next? Well, in Acts chapter 5, he tries to get at the church from the inside. Ananias and Sapphira were part of the church body. They were part of the group of people who met together. They saw how great it was that Barnabas, at the end of chapter 4, had been given great credence because of the lands that he had sold and the money he had given. And they thought to themselves, well, do you know, we could buy into this popularity. We could become great within the church if we also sold our lands and give to this New Testament church. And they duped everybody. Everybody except Peter, that was, who saw through their hypocrisy, who saw through their fault. And Peter stands up and declares, "Why have you allowed Satan into your heart, Ananias?" And so we see that Satan's at work in trying to prevent the gospel advance, both without the church and within the church. And we need to take note of how powerful our enemy is. He worked through Herod, he worked through the Jews, he worked through those outside of the church, he worked through those inside of the church. How wicked Satan is. How can we face him as our foe? What does God's grace do for Peter in these circumstances? And what can God's grace do for you and I as we face this great enemy? So that's who's against Peter. Who's for him? Who's for Peter here in this chapter, chapter 12 of the book of Acts? It seems bleak for Peter, does it not? That's what I've tried to paint and show to you. But yet we know that God's in heaven and he's on the throne. You remember a story back in 2 Kings chapter 6 where the king of Syria had come to wage war against the king of Israel, and he was wanting to take over the land. And he met with his counselors and he decided, well, how are we going to sneak up on the king of Israel? And every time he tried to go to a place, suddenly it became known to the king of Israel that he had known about this plan ahead of time. And the king of Syria was furious, and he said, "Which one of my advisers has gone and told the king of Israel my plan?" And then his advisers say, "Well, none of us have told the king of Israel your plan, king of Syria, but be it known unto thee that Elisha, the servant of the Lord, has made known the plan to the king of Israel." So you can imagine the fury of the king of Syria, and he sends his chariots and his horsemen to Dothan, where Elisha was abiding. And he had this people encamp around the town, and Elisha's servant gets up the next day and looks out upon the crowd, and he's fearful. And in verse 16, I think it is, let me find my place, verse 15, Elisha's servant says, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" And Elisha answered and said, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Only those who have this confidence can rest, can be secure in the knowledge that they have peace, despite the enemy who seeks to come in upon us like a flood. Peter had peace here in the prison. Even though all of these were arrayed against him, he was peaceful here in the prison. He slept. He slept the night before his death, as he was to think of it. And so asleep was he, and I say this with respect, the angel who came had to poke him in the side to waken him up. Would you sleep that contentedly if you faced all of these troubles in your life? Don't we see a picture of peace here in the midst of life's troubles? We sang, "Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest." And that's what we can know in the midst of life's storms. In my work, if I refer to that, I have the privilege, responsibility, of meeting with many people who are facing their last days in this life, a time when maybe only family attend to their loved ones' needs. And with my work and my profession, I'm invited in for advice to speak with their loved one. And my friend, what I'll tell you is this: there's a great difference between the death of someone who is resting upon Christ and the death of someone who knows nothing of salvation. Not always, for there's not always that opportunity to express it, but there is a difference between the death of the righteous and the death of the unrighteous. What peace the Lord brings in the midst of life's troubles. So who's for Peter here in Acts chapter 12? Let me say, first of all, there's a praying church for Peter here in Acts chapter 12. What a blessing. What a privilege that is. Now let's think about prayer for a moment. If you follow the life of the disciples through the Gospels, do you see them often at prayer? No, you don't. You see the Master in prayer, but you don't see the disciples in prayer. It's only when we get to the book of Acts and we see these men being spirit-filled that we see them in prayer. Can I prove that to you? Well, let me take you to some verses, if I may, to prove that to you. Let's look at Matthew, a couple of passages in Matthew. Matthew, and we're looking at chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. Well, I'm going to recap the story for time's sake, but we have the story here of the disciples out on the lake of Gennesaret, out on the lake of Galilee. And we read verse 22, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him onto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray." So Christ's praying. "And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary." These men were in great trouble. These men were in great need. Do they pray? No, they don't pray. The next verse we read, and in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out unto them, walking on the sea. You see, Christ comes to them in their need, unsolicited. They didn't ask for him to come. They didn't know to pray. They didn't think to pray. And yet Christ still comes and attends to their need. Now, there's comfort there for us as Christians. There are times when we maybe don't have the presence of mind to pray. There are times when in our weakness or sickness, we won't be able to pray. There are times when we face our deathbeds, when we won't be able to pray. But Christ still comes as he came here to his disciples to minister to their needs. But they didn't think to pray. And then over in Matthew chapter 26, we have another instance here where the disciples were asked to pray and don't pray. Again, you'll know this passage very well. The Lord Jesus takes his inner three with him into the Garden of Gethsemane. He's greatly burdened. He's greatly distressed. He asks them to watch and pray alongside of him. Matthew 26, verse 40. And there we read, and he cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? No, this man, Peter, as a disciple in the Gospels, didn't pray. Didn't think to pray, but how different it is as we move into the book of Acts. They've got a new burden, a new responsibility, a new privilege. Now, let's not be too hard on Peter. Why did he not pray? Remember, he was a Jew, and the Jews up until Christ's death upon Calvary's tree feared God. God was holy. They were not holy. Only the high priest could approach into the presence of God, and only then once per year with the blood of sacrifice. But now, praise God, since the temple veil has been rent in two and the blood has been applied, we now have access, and they had access to the throne room of God. What an immense privilege they had. What an immense privilege we have. And I wonder, do you take that privilege seriously? Do you take it as a responsibility to meet for prayer? This church has much that will happen in its midst over coming days. Are you in prayer each week? Are you at the prayer meeting each week, asking the Lord to come and bless, to work in the heart of the minister that you've called, to bring him full of the fire of the Holy Ghost and his will to this place to minister to these, to you as a people? Oh, my friend, let me encourage you. We're near enough the beginning of the year that this could be your New Year's resolution, if you believe in such a thing, that you're going to come and pray to the Lord this year in 2024, that it might be a great year in your midst. So what a privilege Peter had in having a praying church. Now, God could have saved Peter without prayer. He didn't need the church's prayers to save Peter, but how wonderful it is that God has woven into his plan for Peter's future and for this church's future the prayers of the church. God could save without prayers, but he does so in answer to prayer. So there was a praying church for Peter. Who else was for Peter? Well, we see in this passage a ministering angel. Now, an angel is a messenger sent from God. And in this case, it was a heavenly angel, one who came down from glory to minister unto Peter. Aren't there many angels in our lives that we can thank God for? Human angels, human messengers who have come into our lives. Maybe a Sabbath school teacher, maybe a faithful minister from this pulpit, maybe a mother or a father who prayed for you, maybe a best friend who told you about the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe that person who brought you along to a mission, brought you along to this church where you heard how you must be saved. Oh, there are many ministering angels in this life, but God has access to them all, and he chose a heavenly angel to come and to come to Peter and to poke him in the side and to get Peter up and to say, Peter, fasten on your sandals, bring your cloak, come, Peter. And he leads him out past the guards. The chains fall off, and he's taken out through that iron gate that opened of its own accord. So there's a praying church for Peter. There's a ministering angel for Peter. And behind it all, of course, there's a sovereign God. He has lifted us, if you belong to Christ, from the miry clay. Isn't that what we read? Only God could do that. He set our feet upon the rock, which is Christ Jesus. He has given us a new song, a song that praises our God. He has the keys to every prison and gate. He can cause deep sleep to fall on all of our enemies. He can release us from our shackles that bind us. He can send the angels from heaven itself to attend to us in our hour of need. He can set his people a praying for us when we need help. Peter was able to sleep like a baby, as we have said, firm in the knowledge that his Lord knows best. Your will, not mine, was his plea. Are we abandoned to the will of our Heavenly Father? Are we secure in that will? Do we fear neither life nor death? For nothing can separate us from the love of God. But what if you're here today and you don't belong to Christ? Well, my Bible tells me that as a sinner, God is angry with you every day. Psalm 7, verse 11. God is angry with the wicked every day. It also tells me in John 3, and maybe we should just look this one up, John 3, verse 18. Let me look back to John 3, verse 18, words that you will know. John chapter 3, verse 18. And there we read, He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then down to the end of the chapter, verse 36, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. God is angry with the unbeliever every day. God has condemned the unbeliever because of his sin. And that condemnation will mean that you will not have life. You will not have eternal life. You won't have it here in this life or in the life that is to come. And that God's wrath, God's punishment abideth upon you. Oh, my friend, my plea, if you're here today or if you're listening in and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, is that you will flee from your sin, that you will turn to the only one who is able to make you whole, the only one who is able to forgive sins, the only one who's able to give you that peace that passeth all understanding, the only one that's able to take you to heaven and home, the only one that can give you eternal life. Come to him and find rest in our Savior today. May God bless his word to all of our hearts today as we thought about Peter and his struggle here in chapter 12 of the book of Acts.